We're studying this morning from Acts, the 14th chapter. We'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're studying now the first of the traveling tours of the Apostle Paul. We saw in Acts the 13th chapter that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul," and they were to be sent then on the first preaching tour. The church in Antioch of Syria became the hub from which they went on three preaching tours, or Paul went on three preaching tours. And in our study of the 14th chapter, we have read of the Apostle Paul as he came into the city of Lystra. One of the things that we noted in our study, as he came into the city of Lystra, there was a certain man there that had some problems. What kind of problems did he have? James, can you help me out? What kind of problems did he have?
Well, this was a guy who was crippled from birth. He never walked before.
All right, and what did Paul do for him?
Well, with God's power, he healed him.
He did. And how did the people of Lystra react?
Well, they thought he and Barnabas initially were gods, and one of the priests of Jupiter, I think it was, who wanted to come, who wanted to go get oxen and have a big sacrifice and worship thing in their honor because they thought that the gods had come down from heaven.
All right, and Rick, how did Paul react to that? They surely were. They said, "Why do you these things? We're men of like passions with you." And the Apostle Paul identified that the things that these were doing were vain things. We want to underscore that in our thinking in verse 15. These were vain things. And we note that then the Apostle declares unto them that there is one living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now we are going to be studying in another chapter of a similar circumstance where idolatry was the common practice, and how that the Apostle Paul declared unto them one true and living God. What chapter is that, and what is the city that we're going to be studying? Anyone?
Athens,
yes. And what chapter?
17.
Very good. And we are going to note in that chapter, as we have studied, I believe last week, we noted in verses 30 and 31 that the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. The King James translation uses the word winked at. But what we note here is a very similar expression that God permitted them, where's my verse? Verse 16, suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Now we talked about that at some length in our last study. Why? Why did God suffer these things to be practiced during this period of time? The practice of idolatry, yes.
Well, maybe I don't know exactly what you're fishing for, but ultimately, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. So the problem of sin wasn't going to just be nipped in the bud right there in the garden with Adam and Eve. There were lessons that, unfortunately, man had to learn the hard way. So in His wisdom, God, before He ever created everything that exists, He had a timeline in mind to bring the Son into the world to ultimately deal with the problem of sin and provide true forgiveness.
Well, that's right. And there were some things that were tolerated or suffered until that time of fulfillment came to pass. Perhaps an analogy would be when God was speaking to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. And He told Abraham that the inheritance of the land of Israel was going to be 400 years down in the future from the time of Abraham. And why did He say that? The time of the Amorite is not yet full. They're going to get a whole lot worse than they are now. And so God suffered them during that period of time. And Israel then was to be the one to pronounce judgment upon them. And of course there's a history of that, of the consequences when they did not do so. Now, to get back to our text, I'm rambling here. Let's get back to chapter 14 of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19, it says, "And there came Jews thither from Antioch to Iconium, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." I want to pause just there and review this point that we introduced last time, that the preaching of the gospel naturally produces conflict or persecution. Now, we used to illustrate, that point, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And in that context, we talked about how that Jesus came not to send peace, but a sword. And what's implied in that, when he talked about father against son, and mother against daughter, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and so forth.
Your family's not always going to agree with the choice you make.
All right, those that might be the very closest to you might prove to be your foes. And we see that in that context. We noted, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, I know sometimes we come away with the idea that when we become a Christian, then everything from there on is smooth sailing. How many of you have ever experienced that? When you became a Christian, from that point forward, everything went well. No hands at all? Well, you see, the point is that when you become a Christian, persecution becomes much more intense. Satan's got you when you're not a Christian. But when you become a Christian, now temptation is a primary thing. And what we want to note is that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Paul, writing from a Roman prison in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, declared, Philippians 1, 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, that it is from God. Because to you it hath been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I find it impressive when I read in the epistles how much Paul references his own persecution that he's enduring at the time, and then points out to those that would read the epistle what benefit that would be to them. For example, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you and concerning your faith," or comfort you concerning your faith, "that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction even as it came to pass, and ye know." Now look at that carefully. Paul had preached in Thessalonica. He's concerned because of the brevity of time that he was in Thessalonica, that as a result of his being persecuted, they might be moved away from the things that he has taught them. But he said, "I told you beforehand. You knew going in that this was what the consequence of being a Christian is going to be. So don't be moved away from your faith because you see in us persecution. You're going to suffer the same kind of things. And where's that going to put you?" You know, sometimes I think that we need to ask the question regarding persecution. How do I react to it? When we look in New Testament times, what did persecution do to the growth of the church?
It's
kind of like pouring gasoline on the fire, wasn't it? But over the years, what has generally happened? When we look at churches that become indifferent, apathetic, they're not suffering for the cause of Christ, not doing anything, what's going to happen to them? That's right. That's right. Now, we don't want to be there. We can read in the book of Revelation of those who had not brought one work to fulfillment. Not one. And they had a reputation or a name that they lived, but what did God say they really were? You're dead. You're dead. Now, we have to be careful about that, brethren. Now, in the context of our last study, we talked about how that during times of persecution, there very well may be opportunities. One that you almost have to smile about, at least to some degree. In Philippians, the first chapter, we noted Philippians' first chapter, the last few verses. Let's back up in the context, where we know that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel." Where's Paul? Prison. He said, "So that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now, I want you to look carefully at that. What was the reaction among brethren when Paul was suffering this imprisonment? How did brethren respond to that? They look at Paul and they see the circumstances of his life.
They're more bold now.
They're bold. That's right. Paul's suffering. We'll do that too. And so the gospel is preached. Now, we also might want to note that as he continues in that text, that there were those who preached the gospel of envy and strife, hoping to increase his persecution. And then there were those who preached Christ sincerely. They wanted to promote the gospel of Christ. But Paul's attitude was, thanks be to God that the gospel is preached. Whether folks' motives are right or wrong, thanks be to God that the gospel is preached. But our point here is that persecution presented an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And that increased the boldness of brethren. Now, I have a chart, or I have it on a chart. I don't think it's on this one. But I do want to pause just here and make the point. Go back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. And just to kind of lay the groundwork of the things that we're discussing here, beginning in this context, he's discussing the subject of comforting the brethren. How could he comfort the brethren? Well, one of the means was through his own experiences. And if you'll back up to verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And as for the sufferings of Christ, or for as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring the same of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comfort." Now look carefully, verse 8. "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver. Ye also, helping together on our behalf, by your supplications, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. What is Paul referring to when he's talking about his sufferings, and in particular in verse 8, that he would not have them ignorant concerning the affliction which befell us in Asia? You remember what happened to Paul in Asia? Now this is ahead of where we are in Acts 14. Jonathan, help me out. What happened to Paul in Asia? We jump forward to Acts chapter 19. That brings us to Paul's travels in the region of Asia. You remember what happened in Acts 19? All right.
Fear for his life.
Some of his friends were taken down to the theater, and brethren begged him not to go. His life was in danger. And here he says to these in Corinth, in the context of suffering, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to us in Asia. Well, now why? Why does he want them to be reminded of the sufferings that he has endured? What benefit would that be to them? That's right. Here's what I'm enduring, and that'll be a source of comfort to you. Have you ever noted that sometimes when you suffer something for the cause of Christ, that it grants you an opportunity when you have occasion to talk to somebody else to be a source of encouragement to them as they're going through the same thing? Ever been there? That's exactly what Paul is saying to these brethren. Now I want to take that thought and take it back to our context of Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we noted in verse 3 that for a long time they tarried there speaking boldly in the Lord. We also saw evidence of that later on in this chapter. But what then do they do? They're speaking boldly the word of the Lord. Point being, they're committed to the things that they're doing. And if you'll drop down in this text where we left off in the latter few verses, it tells us in verse 21 that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Is it easy to be a Christian?
No.
Not always. No. No.
You know, in comparison to the reward that we have waiting, it's called light affliction, but that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy to handle. There are going to be very difficult times.
Very difficult times. The passage you alluded to, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul refers to the light affliction, which is for the moment. It's for the moment. But he identifies that there's something that's going to endure. As you read on into the fifth chapter, he looks for a tabernacle made without hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, in comparison to the sufferings of this life, Romans 8, verse 18, why, how did Paul describe that or contrast that? For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are what? Not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Now, very quickly, I want to summarize this last point. Why did God permit men to act like that? When we see in Acts 14, when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about the persecution in Asia and that sort of thing, why did God allow men to treat His people like that?
Us to choose to worship Him on the basis of free will because we love Him and we want to seek Him out. But He doesn't want an army of robots. He wants people to seek Him.
All right.
So He doesn't force anybody to do anything.
Well, that's right.
Ultimately, man is a free moral agent.
We've noted that they persecuted the prophets. We saw that in Acts chapter 7. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses, verse 16, that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. God permits men to act like that, to persecute people that are trying to do right, simply because everybody exercises free will, as you pointed out. God don't build a hedge around us and protect us from those things that would be adversarial.
I'm going to say that every time I hear somebody ask this question, why does God allow this? It's because the person, and we generally speaking, don't see the big picture. God knows where we're going to go if we faithfully follow Him. And that's the important thing, is getting to heaven. And if it naturally falls out that evil people will persecute good people, then that happens. But the ultimate outcome is that the people that are following God will go to heaven. And that's the important part to keep in mind.
It is, and I think sometimes we just completely miss the point of any benefit to suffering. You know, when things are not good, and I look at that and we raise the question, why me? Some time ago, you probably remember the lesson that I preached on, why me, Lord? Somebody wrote a song, I think, about it. Why me, Lord? Well, the point is, why not me? James said in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and lacking in nothing. Now, my question to you is, in the time that you suffer, when things are really not good, do you ever reflect upon anything possibly good that might come out of that? You see, sometimes our focus is simply upon the bad. It's on the suffering. But if that's all we see, brethren, then it's us. We've got the problem. Because James says there is something to rejoice about. The outcome when you endure it is good. You're made stronger by it. And that's sometimes a bitter pill to swallow. I want to go back to our text. In these verses that we just read, verses 21 beginning, the writer says in verse 22 that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. When we read that, do we come away with the idea that if I become a Christian, there's going to be some challenges along the way? God never promised that it's going to be smooth sailing. He never promised that the life is going to be just perfect from my perspective. Persecution comes. Now in verse 22, he's pointed out that persecution is endured through patient faith. Can you give me an illustration? Old Testament character? Job. You know, I think of Job quite a little bit when we talk about patience. But I think sometimes we just need to see what Job did. In James chapter 5 in the New Testament, beginning in verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. Whatever patience is, it's illustrated by Job. He endured. Now, I think sometimes we just want to fold up and throw in the towel and quit. Job did not. Now, question. Does that mean that Job didn't ask any questions? Tell me about Job.
He questioned
his suffering significantly. He sure did. He wanted to know why. And how did God respond to him when he asked that question? Why me, Lord?
Ah, yes.
Consider who it is that you're speaking to. And then God in Job 38 asked him a whole bunch of questions that Job didn't have the answers to. Where were you, Job, when the foundation of heaven and earth was laid? Where were you when that happened? Well, you can go back and review all of that, the questions that were asked in Job chapter 38. But Job becomes an illustration of one who patiently endured. He didn't give up. It doesn't mean he didn't have questions, but he didn't give up. He continued to express his faith and confidence in God. Paul and Barnabas also in this context become a pattern of perseverance. They did not give up. Faith comforts and sustains those who are persecuted. If you'll drop down again in our text, notice verses chapter 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. That means there's a time you've got to wait. Waiting is not easy, brethren, especially when during that time things are not pleasant. Open your Bible to the Hebrew letter. Two passages I would like to note for you or with you in Hebrews. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Need a reader? All right, Jenny, would you read for me chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, please?
But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, where you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
All right, who's this letter written to? Don't say Hebrews. Who's this letter written to?
Jews.
Jews? Oh, that's pretty good. But specifically?
Written to Christians who look like they're trying to go back to Judaism.
All right. Here are folks who've been converted, it appears, out of Judaism. And why would they even be tempted to go back?
It's easier.
It's easier. Persecution. Persecution. Suffering. And we note in this text, the writer calls upon them, remember when you first obeyed the gospel, what you were willing to endure. Well, what kind of things were they willing to endure, James?
Their possessions being taken away.
Yeah.
Stripped of their livelihoods.
Yeah.
Their dignity.
Yeah. Notice, if you will, they took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions, knowing that they had something better. Now, in view of that, he said, don't cast away your boldness. You need to continue to endure. You can give it up. I guess as I get older, it's somewhat disturbing, and I see it more frequently than I would like. People who have endured and stood as a bulwark of their faith, and then they get older, things begin to happen in their life, and what then sometimes happens?
Retire from being a Christian.
They surrender the battle and lay down their sword. And the apostle is telling these Hebrews, don't you do that. Look at where you've been. Look at the battles you fought. Look at what you've suffered. Look at what you've obtained. Don't give up. He said, we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. You keep on. Now, I missed the passage there in chapter 11. Let's go back and get that. Verse 35. Women received their dead by the resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wanderers in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. I want to comment on that. I just can't pass that. When you look at the sacrifices that these Old Testament worthies had made, this whole 11th chapter, you begin in verse 4 with the faith of Abel, and then you read down further of the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and then you read of the faith of Moses and of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and a whole bunch of these characters you can see. But in verse 39, after he has described the kind of suffering that they endured, he says in verse 39, these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us. Now, I hope, brethren, that'll just jump off the page at you. When you look at what they endured and what they hoped to achieve, what is it that you have that they didn't realize?
Hope in Christ.
That's right. That's right. Now, this 11th chapter, you know, we read it all the time. We talk about great characters of faith. And I think more often than not, we miss the point. In the 11th chapter, he talks about verse 4, the faith of Abel. He talks about the faith of Enoch in verse 5. Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 and following. But look at verse 13. Having discussed these characters, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, most of you know that it pleasures me to look at words that are plural and words that are singular and try to identify that in the context. When you talk about the great faith of these characters that we've just identified, the text tells us they received not the promises, plural, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off. Now look at the names of those characters. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah. What did they not receive? Don't say promises. I want to know specifically. What were the promises they did not receive? Nation, land, and seed. That's right. They all died before any of it became a reality. But then when you read further in the text of these characters, for example, in verse 32, of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Now we've got a different category of folks. Here are some that obtained promises. What promises did these enjoy? Nation and land. That's right. But as the writer continues to describe the faith of these individuals, there beginning in verse 35 and following, these all having, verse 39, witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Look at what they suffered. But they didn't get to enjoy what you've got. They only saw it from afar. They saw it in promise. They didn't become a part of it. But now you folks, you Hebrews, you've left the Jewish religion. Jesus has died for you. You are baptized into Christ. You have the opportunity to enjoy the very blessings that they could just look forward to. And look at what they endured. Now what about you? Somebody takes your house, you're willing to throw in the towel and go back to a good Jew. You think that's what they would have done? Well, point I think taken. Yes, Richard?
And I think here, right at the last phrase of verse 40, he's talking about the time being complete. Because he says, without us, they wouldn't be made perfect.
That's right. That's right. They have to have the things that are now offered to you, that you enjoy, to be made complete. And that introduces a whole other subject, really, of the sacrifices and the purpose of them and bringing it to perfection through the blood of Christ. All right, faith in God's grace and strength. We've talked about that. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, where the Apostle Paul besought the Lord three times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed. And we've talked about conscience toward God. I want to get to some other things here. In verse 22, going back to our text, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Well, let's drop down to verse 23 just here. Yes. That one right there? Okay. Look, if you will, at verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Several things in that verse that I want us to take the time to note. You through with that there now, Mom? Okay. What is it that these who suffered persecution, what is it that they did? Did they just throw in the towel and say, "I can't do this anymore"? Well, let me, I'm not asking for a show of hands necessarily, but how many of us have felt that way? You know, persecution is okay for a day or two, but when you begin to multiply that by years, it gets hard. It begins to take its toll. And what we see in this passage is when they had appointed for them elders in every church. Look, if you will, they returned to these very places where persecution had been so intense. Even Lystra, where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. And what does he do? He goes back to these very places where the church has been established, and they appoint elders in every church. You see, there's still work to do. Just because we're persecuted doesn't mean it's time to lay down the sword and quit. The apostle writing to those in Corinth, and we isolate, I'm sure, verse 58, "Be steadfast, unmovable." You're familiar with that. And we quote that passage. But again, it didn't just fall out of the sky and happen to be in that verse. It has context. What's the context of 1 Corinthians? What's the main theme that goes through the whole book? Exactly right. Problems, divisions, trouble. That was what characterized the church in Corinth. When you look at the very first chapter, Jonathan, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "Let there be no divisions among you." Well, what was a manifestation of divisions among them in the first chapter?
Who baptized who?
That's right. So we're going to call ourselves after this man, after this man. When you come to the second chapter, the challenge was the inspiration of what had been made known. The third chapter, likewise. The fourth chapter. The fifth chapter. You've got problems of people engaged in immoral, ungodly practices and being accepted among brethren. In the sixth chapter, they're taking each other to court to solve their civil problems. In the seventh chapter, they got problems over their understanding of marriage. In the eighth, ninth, and tenth chapters, they've got problems among themselves over what we have typically referred to as authorized liberties. That is, things that they may do, but they don't have to do to please God. In other words, whether you eat meat or not eat meat, does God care whether you eat a steak or you just eat vegetables? No. But you see, that became an issue among them. And then in chapter 11, you've got problems over the observance of divine order and the observance of the Lord's Supper. And chapter 12, 13, and 14, what are they divided about?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts. Now when you come to the 15th chapter, what becomes the main issue there over which they're divided?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Now, you just put that in a laundry list. The church in Corinth was badly divided. Now let's just suppose that you were a member there. What are you going to do? Man, I don't want to be associated with a bunch of hypocrites. I quit. You ever heard that? Well, I can't remain here where the folks have just such badly discordant attitudes toward one another. Can't do that. I quit. When Paul goes through this laundry list of evidence of divisions among them, what does he tell them to do?
Fix it.
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You do what you know is right because you know that it's not time wasted. Isn't that his point? Now, when you do that, you see there's work to be done. There's not a place to quit. You strengthen the brethren. You help them to continue in the faith. We've seen that multiple times as we've looked in the 2 Corinthian epistle. Oh, by the way, 1 Corinthians 11:23 begins a context. You want to talk about suffering? I get annoyed sometimes when folks talk about troubles, how bad their troubles are. You know, we all got troubles. But I dare say none of you have got any troubles like the Apostle Paul had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. What kind of troubles Paul had?
Bad troubles.
Oh, bad troubles. False brethren.
False brethren. He got it from every angle you can imagine.
He sure did. And he raised the question, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is caused to stumble? And I burn not. Paul recognized there's not a place to quit. Now, brethren, listen carefully to that. There's not a place to quit. Now, we might get discouraged from time to time. But don't you ever even think about throwing in the towel and quit. Not a place to quit. You strengthen the brethren. You develop leadership in the church. We saw where Paul appointed elders in every church. Now, we might raise the question, well, how did he do that? How did Paul appoint elders in every church? You know, there's an interesting text in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that tells us the Holy Spirit did that. Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. How did the Holy Spirit make bishops in the church in Ephesus? How did Paul appoint elders in these various places where he had been? How you do that? You just go and say, James, you're an elder. Richard, you're an elder. Jonathan, you're an elder. How do you do that?
Well, the Holy Spirit revealed the Word. The Word contains the qualifications for an elder. So those are the qualifications we use to appoint those men.
All right, so we can't eliminate this element of teaching, developing the leadership and these men in a local congregation. And let me hasten to say this before we run out of time. Elders in a local congregation don't just happen. Elders develop. Sometimes it takes a lot of years for a man to make the changes necessary that he meets the qualifications to serve in that capacity. Now, when the Apostle Paul came to these various cities where churches had been established, it tells us that he appointed for them elders in every church. What did he do? He had obviously done a whole lot of teaching. These men had obviously done a whole lot of developing in order that elders might be appointed in every church. Now, I want to underscore that last expression, in every church. I've been asked through the 40 years of preaching, is it sinful for a church not to have elders? How would you answer that?
Maybe.
That's exactly right. Maybe. It depends on whether or not they want elders. It depends on whether or not they're striving to have elders. You see, I have known in times past of congregations that did not have elders and did not want elders. Now that's unscriptural, brethren. That's just sinful as it can be. God's divine pattern is that elders be appointed in every church. And you'll note it in this verse 23, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They commended them to the Lord. Now, we've seen other expressions of folks being commended. In fact, as the Apostle Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he commended them unto the word of his grace, Did he commend them to the Lord? Yes, sir. He did so through the things that the Lord teaches. Persecutions, they come. But that's not a place just to throw in the towel and quit. There's a great deal of work that has to be done. Elders help us to continue in the faith. They're responsible for our souls. They give answer for our souls. Qualified, made elders by the Holy Spirit, as we noted already in Acts 20 and verse 28. And of course here they commended them to the Lord. Another thought that I want to suggest before we completely run out of time is in verse 26, it says, "And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples." In simply the reading of that passage, they've returned to the church that sent them out. Antioch here is not Antioch of Pisidia, but it's Antioch of Syria, where they had been sent out. And what do? They simply report, here's what God did through us among these Gentiles. Now, we'll close with that today. I want to come back and start with that next time. If you do not have a lesson sheet on Acts chapter 14, you be sure you get one, because hopefully we're going to be discussing that next time. There's several on the front pew up here, and James said he'd be just delighted as punch to supply you with one. So if you don't have a lesson sheet on chapter 14, raise your hand. James will see to it that you get one.